In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Our verse through which we will consider our Lord Jesus Christ today is Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 25. Here is my translation of it for you. A big-headed soul intensely provokes fighting, but one being confident in Yahweh will be made very fat. That is our most beloved translation. How does it read in our beloved translation, our NKJV, 28:25 in the New King James Version? He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in Yahweh will be prospered. You can see the same kinds of ideas there, but I will be working off of my translation, as has become our custom, and explaining it and its meaning. A big-headed soul intensely provokes fighting, but one being confident in Yahweh will be made very fat. So maybe you can visually identify those being most confident in Yahweh these days. A big-headed soul. That's the first thing that we have to look at. What I'm translating as big-headed is rachav in Hebrew. And this word is usually translated proud, like here in the couple of times that it would be used in a metaphorical way like this. Usually, it's very literal, talking about a large territory. It means big or large, usually as relates to space. So we might say that spacious would be a word that we could translate this with many cases. Strong's would translated as roomy. Now, so when something is big, something is large or broad is a way that many times it gets translated, at least in the King James Version. We're talking about lots of room, lots of space. There are boundaries to something. And this is the literal sense of it. There are boundaries to it. But within those boundaries, it's not cramped. It's not short on space within those boundaries. Maybe a room like this. We could fit a lot more people in this room if we had to. But right now, you might say that, you wouldn't say it's full. It's Wednesday night. I mean, it can't be full, but you might call it comfortably full on the Lord's Day, but there's space. There's room to it. Now, here it's not used in a literal way, and it's not good. It's some bad metaphorical way that it's used, because the person whose soul is characterized by this word, he provokes fighting. That's not a good thing. I wouldn't think most would think it's a good thing. So, a big-headed soul, hard to translate this, because it means large. Now, what if I just translated it large or broad or big? Well, then, the Hebrew idiom of a big soul is very different from the Greek idiom of a big soul. To have a big soul in the New Testament is a good thing. To have a big soul in the Old Testament is usually, there are a couple exceptions, but it's not a good thing. In the New Testament, it never really talks about having a big soul. So you want to say, well, then why are you saying that in the New Testament a big soul is a good thing? Because a small soul isn't. And in 1 Thessalonians, we have this instruction that we need to, well, let's broaden this. Let's make it bigger. We have a number of commands in the New Testament. One of them is particularly directed toward someone in my position that would say, do all things without partiality. And I've told you in the past, maybe not too long ago, that there's one letter difference between the word partiality and invitation, the word invitation. And the majority text has that one letter difference that would be translated invitation. So, do all things without invitation. That is, we don't have invitationals if we're talking about there is some event, there's some church situation that we're having. And now, on an individual level, it's fine. That is, if you, as an individual, invite someone to your home, or you're having a limited get-together, maybe your house is not big enough for everyone in the church to attend there. Then again, maybe because it's your prerogative, you're an adult, you can do whatever you want in your house. You may invite certain people, certain kinds of people, certain groups within the church. That's your prerogative to do that. And nobody's authority like mine would not spill over into your personal decisions and into, you know, the things you decide to do in your home. But in a church situation, we don't want to initiate things by invitation. If we take that one letter in the majority text and say that's how it ought to read, I don't know that that's how it ought to read, but I think the majority text is always our best probability that that's how it ought to read, then that's telling me if you're going to have a Bible study or something, don't, for whatever even good reasons you might think it's for, you don't invite this brother and that sister and that one, and it's not, the Word of God being dispensed is not open to everyone. Or, you want to, this is addressed to Timothy, so we can put it that way, Timothy, you don't want to present the appearance that you have favorites, that you are partial. So the reason that why we wouldn't do things by invitation, when I say we, I'm talking me mainly, is because we're still thinking about what it would be if that one letter wasn't different, partiality. But on an individual level, personally, it's fine. It's absolutely in order. I hope you do have individuals from the assembly over to your homes. And it was what the New Testament church in the book of Acts did all the time. It says in those early days of the book of Acts, they were having their meals together. And that wasn't a formal thing. That wasn't necessarily, it doesn't really explain it. It doesn't have to be that every day is a potluck, and every day everybody comes to eat at the same place. It's just, there was just free natural, spontaneous body life happening all the time. And no one was ever at a loss for fellowship. No one ever felt like, I don't have any place to go on a given day. People knew, I can go to any one of a number of places within these 5,000 people that have all gotten saved within the space of about 2 days. So that really helps when you're teaching, right? After years of teaching, now you get saved today, you come into an assembly like this one, you may hear things that, what? This is something that you're not up to, because the rest of the assembly has been imbibing in the Word of God for 23 years with me, right? And you may hear things that are meat when you're still at milk. When the whole church gets saved within 2 days, within a day of each other, Pentecost, 3,000, the next day about 2,000 more, you're all pretty much on the same level, you know? You all have about the same maturity. And we all grow up together. Now, as time went on, many were added to the church. Many souls were added to the church. God added souls daily to the church, so you still did end up having the other problem. What I'm saying about this invitation thing is, from a pastoral standpoint, one shouldn't think, I'm getting all of the, you know, the ones that I have an inner circle or something, and they get invited to more things. Or we're just having, I'm inviting these people, I think they need it. Or whatever it is. Do all things without invitation. We've got this anti-discrimination policy. We've got this open door kind of attitude when you're talking about church. So, we're going tomorrow night, right, to Tetelestai Church. Announced that on the Lord's Day. Why did we announce it on the Lord's Day? Because everybody is welcome to go. What if we don't have enough room for cars, in cars? That's a little difficult when you've got McKelvey's and Morrow's with you with those big vans now. And Varner's contribute some space, vehicularly. But... you know, if that's a problem, well, we'll figure out that problem, because we're not telling anybody they can't go. All right? We may talk about it with different ones, and there may be differences. I'm trying to balance too much. I want to get moving. I'm just afraid someone's going to mistake what I say, because it happens all the time. But suffice it to say that if you have, like, we have a meeting with women on Sunday night who don't have husbands, either because they're single or their husbands don't come. If you're a man, you're not really welcome to come to that unless you're me. Okay? But there's a reason to that, right? You're dealing with the needs of a certain group of people that are specific, that are different than others. We don't say, they probably wouldn't want to come to this because, even if you fit in that category, never going to say that. I could really launch on this, but I'm not going to. I'm going to stop this right now. It's going to be over right now. The idea is no partiality, and to the leadership that applies also to no invitation, which it doesn't apply to you, the invitation part. We've got this. Then we've got this, at the same time, one and the same time, that doesn't mean you treat everyone alike. Because people have different variables in their lives. People have the specifics of individual circumstances make it unwise for you to just act one way across the board. So Jude tells us to make a distinction. as you go to correct, you want to make a distinction between those that you show great compassion to and others that you snatch out of the fire. Like, you recognize this person will not respond to snatching. They'll withdraw. They'll get wounded. They'll be affronted. That won't be good for them. And this other group, if you treat them with the mercy that we prefer, they're never going to hear you unless you get rough with them. So there's a distinction that is drawn there. Now, the distinction, what this has to do with the big-headed soul is this. We have a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It tells us to discern differences of spirit in various individuals that we will need to approach, and it will have to, we deal with, we interact with, and we want to help. But depending on what they are, you need to approach them a different way. So Paul tells us, the Holy Spirit would tell us through Paul, to warn the rebellious. I have to talk to you, and you just have a problem with the authority of the Word of God and with the authority of God Himself. Therefore, you just want to do what you want to do, and the you in question is the old you, your flesh. You're fleshly, and you're going that way, and you know it. You're rebellious. You do it, eyes wide open. You do it, you're not ignorant, and it's a trait. It is a habit. It's a trend. It's a characteristic track that you run on that when you get miffed, or when you get offended, or when you just feel like going on your latest fleshly binge, you do it and you don't care. All right, we need to, since it's all about you, we need to warn you about, that is in your mind, it's all about you, we need to warn you that you stand to suffer big time if you keep on this path. We're warning you if you are rebellious. But then it says to comfort, another category, and I'll hold off on them. Here it is. Just let it float out there in the air. We'll come back to it in a minute. When then we're told to support the weak, or to help the weak. We're to come up under and keep them up. We're to help them because they're weak. They may have done this thing, same thing that the rebellious person did, but there's a radically different attitude behind it. And we should not go to those two people with the same spirit or with the same, we're going to go with the same word, but we're not going to present that same word in necessarily the same way. The weak person needs supported. We know we're talking about spiritually weak, right? The person who, they kind of like, I don't know that I have a better example than this thing. This real sturdy lectern that we have here, you know, on the Wednesday podium, you know, this, it's flexible. You can make it lean like that. You can make it lean like this, and it'll just kind of freeze there wherever you put it. That's the weak person. They can be molded rather easily. I have to keep, about every couple weeks, I have to get a hammer and smack these nails here to keep this top on it. There are people who, they're very fragile, they're weak, they're shaky, there's not stability in their lives, they aren't solid. You don't deal with them like you deal with a rebellious person. You help that person, you do it with mercy and compassion, You do it with patience and dedication, devotion to them. Now, what about this one we left hanging out here? Said we'd get back to it. Okay, here it is. Comfort the oligopsychoi in Greek. It's one of my cats. When we got him, he was about that small. Really small. Like, is this thing going to live? He ended up getting really big, but we named him when he was like this. And so I named him Oligo, which means small, little, in Greek. All right? Oligo psukoi, from psuke. You know, recall what psuke is? It's the soul. We are to comfort the small-souled. That is, they're not rebellious. They're not weak, really. But they're fragile, and they don't have a lot of substance that has caused their souls to expand or to get large. So, I talk a lot, don't I? I say all of that to say this. In the New Testament, you have this word oligopsychos, which means small-souled. It's not a good condition to live in, but it's not a rebellious condition to live in. It's not an arrogant condition to live in. It's just your history, your upbringing, your amount of time that you've spent in the things of God, the amount of time that you've been saved, the amount of time in a sound doctrinal environment. All these different things may contribute. You're rather delicate. And you're small-souled. What do we do with that person? We comfort them. So, warn the rebellious, comfort the small-souled, and support or uphold the weak. Small-souled then means not strong, not big in soul. They don't have a built soul. They don't have, they don't look muscular in their soul, if you could see it. They look skinny in their soul. So what would be the opposite of that? It'd be a big soul. So what would a big soul mean? Well, somebody, it's a good condition, right? That would be, this person is really strong in the Word. They're strong, solid, stable, immovable, enduring, and therefore have proven character. Romans 5:4. This is a really good person. All right. Now I'm saying that's a New Testament. That's going to be a Greek idiom. In other words, one of the languages that God has used to communicate in has this figure of speech then that is going to make a big soul a good thing to have. The other language that he has inspired the word in here, big soul, is not a good thing. Now, I have big-headed. Because when we say someone is big-headed, right? I've got a big head. We're saying they're very arrogant, they're proud, they're haughty, they're puffed up, they're egotistical, they're self-satisfied. They think too highly of themselves. And so I've got to find a word that translates big. I don't want to not have that there, but it's used in a metaphorical sense. And big-headed does fit. It's the idea of being proud, as the NKJV translates it. This big-headed, and NKJV has heart. Good translation. All the time. But not here. This is nephesh. It's not lave. Lave, we would translate heart. This is nephesh. That is, the big-headed soul, the guy that's stuck on himself, the person who really just thinks he's God's gift to the world, I mean, he is living in this, I don't actually know if there's a word, but arrogancy is what you know what I'm talking about. This big-headed soul intensely provokes fighting. In other words, he's always instigating a fight. He's always egging somebody on. He's hard to get along with. He's difficult. You might say that he's difficult. He might just be difficult, but the bigger head you get to graduate to impossible. That person that you could say, you know what, you're just impossible. Like, you can't be pleased. Why are you saying you can't be pleased? You can't please this person because they always want more, because their pride is always thinking about themselves. Remember this spacious thing? I said when we took this word and we talked about it's big, it's large, but it's talking about usually in relation to area when it's used literally. This soul is very spacious. Now that's not a good thing, is it? If their soul is very big, but it didn't get that way the New Testament big-souled guy would get. In other words, that soul didn't expand from the inside out. It didn't get large and necessitate the expanse of the area so that it could occupy more of that area. This soul might be just as big, speaking figuratively, but there's all kinds of space in there. In other words, this is a rather empty soul, though in its own estimation, it's very large. How do you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself like this? Or do you think of yourself as magnanimous and grand? Or do you think of yourself as very small? One person went from one to the other that we know about in the Scripture. His name was Saul, right? Not Paul. Saul who remained Saul. At the beginning, he's saying, how could I be king? I mean, my clan is the smallest in Israel of the tribe that is smallest in Israel. Everything about him, when he thinks of himself, it's small. Then, later on, he gets very self-satisfied. He gets very filled with himself. And even when he is corrected, it's not his fault. He rationalizes, he justifies, he makes excuses. What's the difference between a reason and an excuse? A reason is why you did it. An excuse says that that was a good reason. When we get to, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, He will ask us certain things. He will ask me certain things. We'll just keep it close to the vest here. You know, when He asks me, why did you whatever, or why didn't you whatever, not having flesh anymore, we'll just have to say, because I was lazy. Or, because I feared that person and how they would respond. Or because, whatever fleshly thing, that's what you're going to tell him. You will tell him the truth. Because you won't have the apparatus that lies. But an excuse is, well, I did this because, and you think that that exonerates you from something. That's an excuse. A reason is just factually why you did it. A reason and excuse might be the same. It might be a good reason that you are excused. But it might be that that's not a good reason. You're using it for an excuse. Saul always excused. Even if he admitted, okay, I have sinned, but the people made me do it. Or you were late. And the enemy was advancing, as he'll tell Samuel that. Saul gets big, and Samuel tells him, do you remember when you first became king and you were little in your own eyes? Saul went from being little in self-estimate to being big in self-estimate. So he's got lots of space to his soul now, but that space isn't filled with anything. He's an empty-headed soul, as well as being a big-headed soul. So, a big-headed soul is jockeying for position all the time. He's operating in self-promotion all the time. He can't just be disagreed with. He's got to win. He's got to let you know that you're wrong. He's got to let you know that you're wrong and win that argument. And if you don't acquiesce to his side, he's angry about it. He's burning. He's fuming. Because there has been an affront to his big soul. He thinks himself important. I almost thought, could I translate this? The self-important soul. And I chose against it because I wanted this word big or large in there somehow, because that's what the word means. But its sense is that the person's very self-important. They think too much of themselves. Their soul spends too much time in all of this that they can think about, whereas the small soul thinks, I don't have too much to think about it. This is what I am. And it's very simple. The big-headed soul. Let's look at some other places in the Scripture that this word, use your New King James to do this with me, where this word is used, and it's used in this way. We're not going to look at the places where it's just literally something's large, but the times where it's used like this elsewhere. Psalm 101, in verse 5. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever, if you fit, then this is you. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Now you're talking about David, so you're going to be safe there. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. That is, David didn't have much of a capacity for arrogance. Not himself, but in others. I'm not going to endure this person. The word proud here is the word that we're translating big-headed in our translation. Then in Proverbs, back to Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4. Proverbs 21:4. A haughty look, a proud heart. This time it is lev, not nephesh. And the plowing of the wicked are sin. So since this is Proverbs 21, you remember some of you when we dealt with this before. This big-headed soul, intensely, that's the signal, that we're dealing with a PL or a PUL, intensive form of the Hebrew word that we're translating provoke, to incite, to instigate, to stir up, to motivate. He intensely does it. He's not satisfied with dropping a word here and then kind of letting that alone and seeing if fighting starts. He's got to be sure that fighting starts. He is a person who, if we don't want to say of him that he likes fighting, he doesn't dislike it. He's up for it. He's ready for it. He's ready to go anytime that you want to fight. We're not talking physically, but it's not out of the question, because if you've ever noticed, think about your school career. That is probably like pre-college. Think about your school career. Think about the boys that were always getting in fights, the ones that got in fights a lot. Weren't they big-headed? And didn't they think that they were a lot bigger than they were? I can still remember some of those fights. When I was a kid, I was a coward. I never got in a fight. That's the only reason. I hated everybody, but I'd fight nobody. And if there was a fight, I was going to be there. I wanted to see it. And I remember some of those fights. I remember some of the big-headed guys that got into them. Have you known men who have physically grown up, but they haven't mentally grown up, emotionally grown up? They still have big-headed souls to them. And especially you see it when the bully mentality hits in a marriage situation. A big-headed soul, you can't get along with this person because you're never appeasing their ego enough. It's always more should be done with them, for them, to them. Let's look at this provokes fighting. In Hebrew, provokes is yagareh, and then fighting is mazon. Yagareh mazon. There are two other places that I've found that those two words in exactly the same forms in both cases are found right next to each other. Yagareh mazon. Let's look at them. Proverbs 15, 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife. There it is. Stirs up strife is what I'm translating here as intensely provokes fighting. A wrathful man does it. Okay, someone who is angry as a characteristic, as a habit. They're irritable. They're irascible. They have a very easy, quick, and long temper. They stir up strife. That is definitely akin to the big-headed soul, right? Then in Proverbs 29, Yigareh Mazon again. Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. So we've got this angry, bitter spirit that does it. Others that instigate mazon, though not with yagareh, not with that word connected with it, but look who else does it. Look at the kind of company this keeps. Proverbs 16:28. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. The perverse man also, he sows this time rather than provokes. That is, he plants ideas in people's minds that if received, if accepted, it will color the way someone else thinks about that person who is sown against. Things are put in order, set in order. Things are set in motion, rather, that we can make this begin to go this way. If this goes the way I want it, this will cause a reaction between these two people, and I don't want them to like each other. I want them to break up. Have you ever seen a very insecure individual who has a problem? After some time, you begin to realize, this person wants to be my friend, and they want me to be their friend. But if they ever see me with someone else, they try to destroy that friendship. Why do you have to do that? Because there's a big-headed issue. I should have all of your attention. You're my friend. You should be all to me, all to myself. And we need to be best friends. And this will never be, I mean, maybe sometimes it would be, but most of the time, never said, never verbalized
You've got to discern it. You need to perceive it to be able to work that way. 22:10. Look at 22:10. Same Proverbs again. Proverbs 22:10. Working on Mazon and who does it. Cast out the scoffer and contention. Now they're translating Mazon, which I'm translating as fighting, will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. Why doesn't infighting, quarreling, arguments, why don't they stop in some instances? It's because you keep the catalyst there. You allow the catalyst to abide, and the catalyst is a person. Proverbs is telling us something. It takes some guts to do this, but Proverbs is telling us you need to throw out the person who scoffs, the person who scorns, the person who mocks. Now, not mock, somebody mocks you, some unbeliever mocks you because they see something of your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to touch them. You don't need to deal with them at all. We're not in the same periphery. Even if you're at work, you don't have any authority to do this. In a family, you can't put someone out of your family. The rest of the family is an issue. But what I'm saying, let's say it's a church, all right? You have a church situation, and there's a person who just relentlessly is always picking at people and causing couples, causing friends, causing groups to have problems among themselves. You say, why would people bring that into church? I don't even think they know why they do it. But I know why. You know why. Because there's something bigger than the scoffer here. The mocker is a tool. The scorner is being used by the enemy to destroy a church from the inside out. And so, you have a person who's open to be used that way. They don't know they're being used that way necessarily, but they also like the bickering a little too much for them to just stop it. It's not out of the question that expulsion from an assembly to save the majority, to save the whole, would be in order. Proverbs is talking like that. 26:20. You see the kind of people that are doing this? We've got the angry man, the wrathful man, the big-headed man, the scorner, scoffer, mocker. Now 26:20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no tale-bearer, strife ceases. This brother tells me something about this sister. I don't have to tell that sister. He even admits, at least he's humble. I don't have to tell this sister what this brother told me. But the tale-bearer doesn't just do that. The tale-bearer does what you hear in politics. He puts his spin on it when he tells you to do that. You don't want to be skillful at spinning. Alright? I have not in a long time now. Where's my son? He was here. Wherever he's at. I used to play basketball every day of my life. From the time my son must have, well, not every day. He's going to come up to me and say, not every single day. Yes, I know, not every single day. But at least a good 4 or 5, probably 5 days out of the week minimum. Between the ages of my son being probably 9 or 10 until he was about 25. All right? We do it a lot at the Morrow's house. Brandon, Matthew, can't you witness to this with me? Matt Morrow, it has this spin that he does this thing, no matter where that ball hits that backboard, it'll go in to the basket. It's frustrating. There can be five guys lined up right here. Somehow he gets through you, and it's in the basket. It's just phenomenal. I don't know how. Those who begin to play with us and never played before, they're like, what is this guy? How do you stop this guy? And we're just like, that's normal. You'll get used to it. He can just go like that in the most uncoordinated, awkward-looking like that. It'll hit, and he's designed it that way so that it spins and goes into that basket. And I've been frustrated like this for how many years? A decade or something. All right? These guys, they've got a skill, I'm telling you. Not Matthew, but these people we're talking about here. The tail bearer has a skill at looking like he isn't even... Matt does this too. Like, he's not even planning on shooting anytime soon. And then and this thing goes in. Tailbearer does this where you don't even see it hit you. You thought you were just having a conversation about candles or something. And this thing blindsides you. This slander about some individual takes you off guard, catches you before you even had time to recognize it, to note it, to isolate it, let alone to rebuke it. There is this sideways kind of oblique communication where you didn't even know that you were being whispered to. You didn't even know that slander was coming. The talebearer tells you things and knows how... I'm glad I don't know how to even explain this to you, because maybe it means that I'm not good at that. But these guys could tell you. They could hold a seminar on it. They wanted to give you their trade secrets. Ways that it's perfectly placed in that conversation. It is said with such a tone that it sounds like they care for that person that they're whispering about. The person being gossiped against is blindsided, snuck, just, and yet it goes in to the basket every time. The talebearer, in our verse in front of us, what are we, 26:20, right? The talebearer, where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. Where people mind their own business, people don't get into strife, into contention. 23, 29 and 30 says that people who get drunk often do this. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has mavon? That is contentions, our word. Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. One other one with this mavon thread. Proverbs 26:21. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man, that is literally a man of mavon, to kindle strife. Here, we had angry men major in contention. Wrathful men promote contention. Talebearers provoke contention. We have all these people. Now we have just a contentious man. We have somebody who just plain likes it. They can't go to sleep at night. They can't be happy unless they've divided somebody, unless they've caused problems, unless they've caused fighting to be inbred amongst brethren. One of the seven things that God hates. Top seven on the list of divinely abhorred things is someone who causes discord among brethren. All right, we need to deal with the second part of our verse now. A big-headed soul intensely provokes fighting. But you have, I have not said this in a very long time, so maybe some of you haven't heard it, but this is an antithetical distich. It's been a long time since I said that, right? Distiches. We have Hebrew poetry in two lines. We got line A and line B. One thought being communicated. Parallel distich says one thing and then says the same thing another way. Antithetical distich or contrasting distich, line one says one thing. Line two gives the opposite of it. So you see it in a positive and a negative image. And then the synthetic distich, line A says one thing, and line B expands upon it. It doesn't say exactly the same thing, but expands upon it. I've never told you, but we'll be getting into it soon because of what's coming up in Proverbs. I have yet to tell you about tri-stitches and quadra-stitches and quin-stitches and things like that, but we'll be getting to it. Most of what we've been dealing with is distiches. Two lines, die, stitches, two stitches. This one's an antithetical distich, or a contrasting distich. That is, line one, the big-headed soul intensely provokes fighting. The value of these distiches is that if you can look at the second part of it when they're contrasted, you see something more about the first line that maybe you didn't pick up by just reading that first line. That's the case here. But, that is, in contrast to the big-headed soul intensely provoking fighting, you think you're going to read, and we're just going to go opposite to everything we said, you would think you would see now the small-headed soul. No, instead you're seeing, but one being confident in Yahweh. That's the opposite. But not directly stated, like direct equivalent opposite would be small soul or small-headed soul or humble person. This time it's one being confident in Yahweh, on the contrary to intensely provoking fighting, he will be made very fat. That is, this person has reliance on God. This person is trusting Yahweh. This person depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a trust in Him. There's confidence in Him, and that gives them a certain self-confidence that doesn't exude from flesh, but that comes because of one's relationship with God. That person is made very fat. In other words, God sees to them. God takes care of their needs. God does it in abundance. So it's not just like you got your sustenance and a lot of fat on top of your sustenance. You really have everything that you need. That tells us something about the motive of the big-headed person who is causing this fighting. He's not trusting Yahweh, he's trusting himself. And he's trusting himself for what? Self-promotion. He's trusting himself for what? Self-preservation. He's trusting himself to make things better for himself. You know the guy that, like, I want to get up to there, I want to ascend to this level of acceptance or approbation or recognition in a work situation. It happens in a church situation. You can really diffuse it very well, but there are many churches where those things aren't in place, and they're not, it's very easy for people to operate this way, but I want to get there. So I'm going to step on everybody to get to them. You know, you heard, this is really recent, right? Black Friday? Have you heard the news lately about what happened on this last Black Friday? That everybody's there at like 5 a.m. to get the best deals and to get the sale as the store opens up, and they rush in like a mad horde of cattle. This woman falls, and she is trampled to death as she tries to buy Christmas presents. I'm thinking about the mentality. I'm thinking about, okay, I'm behind this woman. I'm in line. I'm in the starting blocks to get my Christmas gift. This woman falls, and what kind of mentality just says, who cares, and run over this woman? And not just me. Everyone behind me runs on top of this woman and kills her. That cutthroat mentality exists when you deal with position. It deals with when there's no position, official, no slot or slate to be had, but just recognition in people's minds. When people get in the flesh and they think, I got to think about myself first. What is that? That's big-headed, isn't it? That's pride, arrogance. That's all that string of nouns I use to describe this, right? When you got to look out for number one, that is the most anti-Christian statement. I mean, the anti-biblical, anti-scriptural statement you're ever going to think of. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He thinks of himself last. As a matter of fact, I'm hard-pressed to think of anything where he thought of himself ever in the days of his flesh at all. It was always Father first, everybody else second, humans second. What is called number one, he never thinks of that person. Now, we're called to love one another just like he loved us. And we're called in Philippians 2 to think of each other as better than ourselves. The big-headed man, that is as foreign as anything going to him. He does not think that way. He thinks of his own convenience first. He thinks of his own comfort first. He thinks of his own aggrandizement first. His own finances first. He thinks of everything that has to do with him first. But the person who's not thinking that way, they're not thinking like, my well-being depends upon me, and I'm more important than everybody else. The person is thinking, I don't need to think about myself at all. I'm just confident in Yahweh. He loves me. I know it. Confident in Yahweh. God loves me, and I know it. I don't need to think about myself at all now. And that person gets perfectly taken care of by the faithful and loyal and sufficient Yahweh. So do you see how the B part of the verse gives you insight into the motive of the person in the A part of the verse? The big-headed soul is provoking fighting because that fighting is going to somehow promote them, and they're thinking about themselves. They're thinking about their promotion. The opposite is the person who doesn't think about himself, but is Christocentric, is theocentric, is trusting, confident in Yahweh, and he is made very fat. So may I exhort you this evening that you think more, I don't care how proficient you have become in occupation with Christ. Can I encourage you to think about him more than you do right now? The most Christocentric among us. Whoever the Lord would say, yeah, well, I don't know why it's important that you ask the question, but that's the most Christocentric individual in your church. That person, I'm going to encourage that person to think more about the Lord Jesus Christ, to be more focused upon that person. They've not attained, they've not gotten to the place where they don't need to think such. And when you think that way, when you are a Christ-centered mentality to individual, you're small in your own estimation. He's taken up all the space. There's not a whole lot of space for me if He's increased and I'm decreased. John 3:30. That automatically takes care of pride. That is the death blow to arrogance. It's the death certificate. You're writing your flesh's own death certificate in experience when you say, I'm not going to be concerned about myself. I'm going to trust in Yahweh instead. He'll take care of me. I'm His business. And abhor, hate, despise, detest this big-headed spirit wherever you see it. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear.